all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we've worked our way through chapter 1, and I will admit it's been a lot slower than I had kind of anticipated when I first started looking at chapter 1. But as we have worked our way through chapter 1 of Paul's letter here, really two aspects of the Christian life have emerged from this section. First, we have seen the work of God in the believer's life that begins at salvation and continues through the believer's life and the believer's sanctification. That is, his conforming to Christ's likeness. Both of those are a work of the Lord. Both of those are needed. Both aspects, the salvation that begins and the sanctification, are both require God, the work of God in our lives. And so that's one aspect. And the other one, as we have seen in this particular section, the believer's responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we have God at work in our lives, and we have the believer's responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In verses 3 through 8, we looked at Paul's thankfulness to God for the Colossians. He writes of the work of God that takes place in the believer's life, specifically referring to salvation. In verses 9 through 14, we have Paul's prayer to God on behalf of the Colossians. And again, Paul alludes to the work of God that takes place in the Christian's life. He really moves from salvation that you see in verses 3 through 8 and begins to deal with the work of God in our sanctification in verses 9 through 14. And he reveals himself to us, and he empowers us for fruitful service that will bring him glory. But we also see in this prayer section from verses 9 through 14 the other side of the coin. As I mentioned, you have God at work. That's one side. And the other side is the believer's responsibility to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. It is a life that, as Paul describes, one that is characterized by unyielding obedience and devotion to Christ. In all areas of our life, not just the ones that we choose to pick and choose, the ones we like, the ones that are relatively easy for us. It is a life that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as he says in verse 10. A life that can be summed up, as Paul writes there in verse 10, as a worthy walk. This is really Paul's desire behind his prayer for them here in verses 9 through 14. That they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That was his desire, that was his goal for them, that was what he thought they should be striving after. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You understand, Paul understood, and he wanted the Colossians to understand, that in order to be able to walk in a worthy manner, to be able to be fully pleasing to him, that the foundation for such a worthy walk and the strength for maintaining that walk was not going to be in the lies of the false teaching being proclaimed. He wanted them to understand that it was not going to be in man's wisdom. It was not going to be found in man's rigid discipline of his body. It was not going to be in man's religion or his religious practices or his ceremonies. That's not where your foundation is going to be. That's not where your strength is going to come from. He understood, and he wanted them to understand, that the foundation for such a worthy walk and the strength for maintaining a worthy walk is one's increasing knowledge of Christ. You understand, Christian friend, biblical truth, especially the truth regarding Christ, is the necessary and essential component to the believer's walk before the Lord. Without it, you will fail. And thus Paul prays what he does here in verse 9. He prays in verse 9 that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants their knowledge of Christ to be complete and consuming their thoughts and their deeds. He wants it to consume them and control them. He wants them to know the truth about Christ, that is, who he is and all of his glory and his deity. He wants them to know those truths about what Christ has done for the believer, so they can take those truths and apply them to their lives, so that they can walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling for his glory. This knowledge that he says here in verse 9 is summed up, as we mentioned last time, of both spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's important that believers know the truth regarding Christ, which is spiritual wisdom. We know who he is. We know what he has done. We need that in order that they will be able to recognize truth from error when we are confronted with it. We need to be able to know this is right, this is wrong. And equally important is the ability to take those truths that we learn, that we can discern from truth and from error, and then apply them to our lives and say, this is what this means because this is who Christ is. That is the spiritual understanding. And please realize, if you can't discern truth from error, then you will at times live in that error that you are believing. And consequently, when you live in error, it is going to impede you from being able to walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to the Lord in the areas of your life where you are in error. And we understand none of us bat a thousand. None of us are perfect. None of us get it right all the time. But our goal as Christians should be to walk in a manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him in every area of our life. In every area, in every aspect. And biblical knowledge is essential to doing that. It is needed in order to accomplish such a worthy walk. So we as Christians who make His pleasure our ambition, we strive for a complete and a clear knowledge of Him. We want to know Him. We want to know the truth about Him. We want to know His ways so that we will live fruitful lives based on that knowledge that we know of Him. Now, with that understanding, that this need for knowledge, that there's this need for wisdom and understanding, we're left with some very important questions. How do I gauge my life? How do I gauge my life to determine if I am walking in truth or if I'm walking in error in any particular area of my life? How do I know if the areas of my walk or my life are worthy to the Lord? How do I know if they're fully pleasing to Him? Could it be that there may be some areas in my life that are not fully pleasing to Him? How do I know that? How do I discern that? Well, this morning I hope to shed some light on the answers to those questions, to be able to kind of help us to feel through and to filter through the areas of our own life. But I think there is one principle, or at least one litmus test, that will help answer all of those questions. And that's this. The test of one's conduct is what it produces. Is the area of your life, what is it producing? That would be an evidence of, is it pleasing to the Lord or not? What is it producing? Being able to answer that question will go a long way in helping us to determine if that area of our life is fully pleasing to the Lord. What does it produce? What comes from it? In verses 10 through 12 here, the Word of God puts before us what a worthy walk is. What fully pleasing to the Lord will consist of. What it will be characterized by. And now for sure, Paul has in mind here the Christian's entire well-being, their entire life. He wants their entire life to be a worthy walk. But in order to do that, the specific areas of our life that make up the whole have to be pleasing to the Lord as well. He wants everything they do to be in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And so in order to accomplish that, then we have to have every particular area of our life under check, knowing that it is fully pleasing to Him. And so from these verses, we see really the outworking of a complete worthy walk. And if our entire life is made up of these characteristics, then we know that the particular areas of our lives will have these characteristics as well. And these characteristics of a worthy walk, the believer will display greater and greater as they put into operation their greater knowledge of God's will in all the various areas of their life. So number one, a worthy walk will consist of fruitfulness. The Christian walk, the Christian who is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, will bear fruit in every good work. Look what Paul says there at the beginning of the middle of verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. I think it goes without saying. I think we're all very well aware that it is our responsibility as Christians to be producing fruit in our life. We're not to be fruitcakes, but we're to be fruitful individuals. We laugh, but sometimes we are the former rather than the latter. The believer, because of the work of the gospel, is always going to produce fruit. We know that. That's a certain. To some degree, it's part of one's new nature in Christ. They're going to produce fruit to some degree. Paul mentions that in chapter 6 of verse 1. He says, referring to the gospel from verse 5, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So we see here from verse 6 that inherently the gospel bears fruit of its own, which is manifested through the changes that take place in our life. Right? When we come to faith in Christ, the supernatural changes that take place, those are fruits of the gospel. Not relying upon us, it has nothing to do with us. It is the natural, powerful fruit and work of the gospel in our life. We know that. So there's going to be that to a degree. In verse 10, we see that the believer also has, so not only you have the gospel doing the work that it does and producing the fruit that it does, but in verse 10, we see that the believer also has the responsibility and the privilege, don't miss that, it is a privilege to produce fruit by walking in the knowledge that he mentions in verse 9. Right? We, as I mentioned, the believer, because of the work of the gospel, will always produce fruit in their life to some degree. But God wants that fruit to be bountiful. God wants it to be overflowing, bountiful fruit from every aspect of our life. Every area of our life, understand, is to be an area of legitimate fruitfulness to the Lord. Well, the question begs then, okay, well, what does that fruit look like? If I'm supposed to be evaluating my life and determining, are these areas of my life producing fruit, what does that fruit look like? And throughout the Scriptures, fruit, either metaphorically good or bad, is the visible expression of the outward working or the inward working through someone. In other words, it is the visible or the evident, the outward expression of what's going on inside or the power source that is inside something or someone. Let me say it another way. The character of the fruit being produced is evident of the character of the power producing that fruit. And simply, the type of fruit we produce reveals the power or the nature behind that fruit. We see this repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 20 through 22, Paul talks about the fruit that comes from being a slave to sin, unrighteousness, unbelief, death, and he talks about the fruit that comes from being a slave to God, righteousness, belief, and eternal life. All right, sin is the power, the source behind the fruit that leads to death, and God is the source, the power behind the fruit that leads to eternal life and to our sanctification. In Galatians chapter 5, the one that we're probably all the most familiar with, the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, we have the fruit there, which is said as being as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This fruit that is produced by the one who walks under the control or the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the source behind the fruit that is being produced in one's life. And you compare that, you contrast that with the fruit of the flesh, which would be everything against that's not the fruit of the Spirit. But really nowhere throughout Scripture is the idea of fruit and the power behind the fruit being evident of the power working in us more clearly seen in John chapter 15. I'm going to ask that you turn there. Turn to John chapter 15. Here we have the evidence of the power working in us. John records for us, verse 1, I am the true vine, Jesus speaking here, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. From verse 1, we see Christ is the true vine. We see we cannot bear fruit unless we abide in that vine, verse 4. Apart from Christ, we cannot bear fruit, verse 5. And the Father is glorified, and we prove our discipleship when we bear much fruit, verse 8. You understand, if Jesus, as he says here, is the source behind the believer's fruit, then that fruit will characterize him. It will testify of him. And so back to the original question, what is the fruit that we are to be bearing? It is the fruit of Christ-likeness. It is simple. As believers, we are to be bearing Christ-likeness in every good work that we are doing. That's the filter. Is the area of your life, is it making you, is it producing Christ-likeness? Are you being like Christ in that particular area? We are to respond to the issues of life as Christ would. We are to respond to others as Christ would. We are to have the priorities that Christ would. We are to love what Christ would love. We are to live as Christ would live. And on and on and on we could go. That's the filter. That's the priority. That's the check that you go by. Are you producing the fruit of Christ-likeness? When we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, the various areas of our walk will consist of the fruit of Christ-likeness. What other logical conclusion could you come to? And Christ's followers will walk like the one in whom they serve and follow. And Christ's followers will walk like the one who indwells them and empowers them. And they will strive to do that in all areas of their life, producing the fruit of Christ-likeness. Really, here we see a beautiful testimony to the work of the gospel that takes place in our life. Not only does the gospel work outwardly, producing the fruits of new converts, as Paul says there in verse 6 of chapter 1, but the gospel also works inwardly as it conforms us to Christ and through clearer knowledge of Him, leading to fruitful lives, lives that are pleasing to Him, lives that reflect Christ. You understand, Christian friend, every good work, as Paul mentions here, every good work shows us that every area of your life is a legitimate opportunity for you to bear the fruit of Christ-likeness. Everything. You don't get a pass on some things and some other things, you have to do it. Every area is a legitimate opportunity for you to bear the fruit of Christ-likeness. And the more truth about Christ that you know, the more successful you will be in that endeavor. Number two, a worthy walk will consist of spiritual growth. Paul continues there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. You'll bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And here Paul continues by stating that the believer's worthy walk will be marked by continual growth in the knowledge of God. Now, what God says here is very important and needs our careful attention, especially as it relates to our worthy walk. First, it's interesting to note that in verse 9, in Paul's initial prayer for on behalf of the Colossians, he says, I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will. But here, the emphasis is on the knowledge of God, not the will, but on God Himself. And this type of knowledge that Paul refers to is a knowledge of who God is and how He relates to man. It isn't just referring to knowing facts about God. It's not simply an intellectual knowledge that Paul is referring to. He's not saying, I'm hoping that you will grow in your intellectual knowledge of God. That's important, but that's not what Paul is getting at here. The emphasis seems to be on knowing God experientially. And I know that's dangerous at times, because there are some that are way out there in their claims to how they know God because of the experiences that have taken place in their life. But we see this emphasis, we see this connection here between the beginning of verse, or the thing we just mentioned, the bearing fruit in every good work, as he says there, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I understand, their increase and their knowledge of God would be tied to their bearing fruit in every good work. They didn't need to experience visions and dreams in order to obtain a higher knowledge of God, which is what the false teachers of that day were telling them. You want to know God better, you gotta have a higher knowledge. You gotta worship angels, you gotta have these visions. And Paul's saying their knowledge of God would increase simply through their fruitful service to Him. Obey Him. You want to know Him? Obey Him. Serve Him. Be fruitful in your lives. That will lead to an increased knowledge of Him. Our good works of life are nothing more than the various areas of our life that provide us with an opportunity to grow and to serve the Lord and to grow in our knowledge of Him. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are saved unto good works. Those aren't there just simply so that we have something to do. They are there so that we can know Him better. And Paul even says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Both our words and our deeds are to be done in Christ's likeness. And when we serve the Lord in this fashion, we will increase in our knowledge of God. That is, we learn more about personal faith in Christ. You don't learn that if you're not serving in obedience and trust. When we serve the Lord, we learn more about what it means to love others. We learn more about God and why He would have us to do this or why He would have us to do that. We experience His mercy and His forgiveness. We experience the work of His Spirit in our lives as we obey Him. We experience God's power and His grace to serve Him and to serve others. And we experience the peace that comes from trusting in His promises. Really, we are something of tremendous value here. It's not that the more we obey, the more we know about Him intellectually. That's valuable. It's important. Instead, the more we obey, the more we know Him personally. Our relationship with Him is richer and deeper. And we all know that to be true. Your relationship with God is a lot more richer and deeper than it was when you first came to Christ. Why? Because years of service and trust and relying upon Him and seeking His forgiveness and seeking His mercy. You've served Him. You've trusted Him. You've experienced His grace, His forgiveness. You've experienced His power, His comfort, His love, His compassion. And that lifetime of service to the Lord has led to a richer and deeper and increased knowledge of Him. All the areas of our life are used by Him to increase our knowledge of Him personally when we bear the fruits of Christ's likeness. You understand, Christian friend, obedience to the work of God leads to further knowledge of God Himself. And this is why the reason why all aspects of our life are important to Him, because they're all avenues to where we can grow in our knowledge of Him through obedience and service to Him. There are means by which we can know Him richer and deeper, resulting in constant and consistent spiritual growth. That's really the pattern here. The more we know Him, the more we're going to increase in our knowledge of Him. The more we increase in our knowledge of Him, the more fruitful our lives are going to be. The more fruitful our lives are going to be, the more we increase in our knowledge of Him. It goes back and forth, constant and consistent, over and over and over again. That's God's design for how He knows His people. Number three, a worthy walk will consist of powerful living. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. A Christian who is walking in a worthy manner will be one who is relying upon the power of Christ in all areas of his life. Doesn't live by man's wisdom, doesn't live by man's standards, relies upon the power of Christ. This is such an important truth to us, just as it was to the Colossians. Remember, they were being told that Christ is not sufficient for sanctification. They were being told, He's sufficient for your salvation. If you want to be saved, that's great. That's good. He can do that. We're okay with that. But if you want anything else, if you really want life, He's not sufficient for that. You're going to have to look elsewhere. And this was at the heart of the false teaching that the Colossians were being bombarded with. You're going to have to look away from Christ in order to live the life that you really want and to face the trials and struggles you have in this life. He's not sufficient for those. And friend, that message is not dead. Right? There are people all across our society, all across the world, and even some that have creeped into the church that say, you want life, you want a better life, you're not going to find it in Christ. You're not going to find it in His ways. If you want Him for salvation, that's great. You want to go to church, that's fine. But if you really want life, you're going to have to look elsewhere. And here we see from the Word of God that not only is Christ a sufficient Savior, friend, He is sufficient for anything. Anything. We're all familiar with Paul's words to the Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For the believer, our worthy walk is achieved and maintained by the glorious might of Christ. And that is the only way in which all the areas of our life can be fully pleasing to Him, if they are empowered by the strength of Christ. Again, we see the continued emphasis by Paul that fruitful living is dependent on divine enabling. At first, it is God revealing Himself to us so that we can know Him and live fruitful lives. And then it is Christ empowering us through His Spirit to live those lives for God's glory. It is a power to accomplish or to perform anything. He says there in verse 11, it's all power. The power that Christ strengthens us with is sufficient to carry out all the good works, all the tasks that He has called us to do. We are not limited in any way to carry out a worthy walk as long as we are relying upon the power of Christ. And this power of Christ comes from His glorious might. It says there in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power. That is, there's no limitations, there's no hindrances, according to His glorious might. Now, what Paul says here in verse 11 is amazing and remarkable. And if you don't get anything else, all week I was like, okay, got to get this point. You can forget everything else if you want. Don't forget this. It's not just that we are strengthened by Christ just to be obedient, even though that's very important, right? We want to be obedient. We are strengthened by Christ's power, so that in all our good works, we will display the glory of God. That's the heart of what Paul says here. And so often we are encouraged to look to Christ's strength because of what is in it for us. And I understand that. But instead, we should look to Christ's strength in order to bring the glory to God that He so justly deserves. That's the truth behind what Paul is saying here. It's not just might, it's what? It's glorious might. It's the power intended to display the awesome radiance of God's glory. In John chapter 2, Jesus uses His power to turn water into wine. We know the story. In verse 11 of that chapter, we read this. This, referring to the power used to turn the water into wine, this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. John 11, Jesus uses His power to raise Lazarus from the dead. He tells them in verse 4 of John chapter 11, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He goes on in that chapter, He says to Martha, after she objects to opening the grave, don't open it, Lord, it's going to stink in there, you can't open it. And He says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? My power is going to reveal the glory of God. And Christ's power, however it is on display, whether it was the wedding at Cana, or whether it was Lazarus' resurrection, whether it was His own resurrection, His ascension, or His transfiguration, His power always displayed the glory of God. And what Paul is saying here is that we are empowered by Christ to live lives where God's glory will be on display. We are to live our lives that will testify of what God does for a sinner. Our lives will testify of the power of God. They will testify of His mercy and of His love and His forgiveness. Our lives will testify of His righteousness and the hope that only He can provide fallen man. Our lives will testify of His sufficiency and the authority of His word. for way too long, the church has had the notion that the main purpose behind the power of Christ is what's in it for us. Solely for the believer's benefit. And it is for our benefit. We cannot deny that. But the main purpose behind the power of Christ is so that the glory of God will be on display through our lives. In every area of our lives. You got to understand, the Colossians were being told, Christ isn't sufficient. You can't live the life that you want if you're relying upon Christ alone. And you can imagine Paul hearing this report. What? Whoa, back the chariot up. What are you saying? You're saying that Christ isn't sufficient? You're saying that Christ, you're going to have to look away from Christ in order to live the life that is pleasing to the Lord? And Paul is saying to them here, listen, it is only through Christ and through his power can you live the life that really matters in the first place. And that is a life that displays the glory of God. Man's power isn't sufficient for that. Man's wisdom, man's religious practices, man's ceremonies aren't sufficient for that. Only Christ's power lived through the believer can produce the glory of God. And Paul speaks of two specific areas here where we need Christ's power. Again, this is very important. He says there in verse 11, it's power for endurance and power for patience. Endurance simply is the ability to abide under pressure. It is the ability to perform our God-given task and responsibilities despite the hardships of trials. It is the ability to refuse succumbing to difficulties or to compromise God's truth. It's the endurance we all need in everything that we face. All right, the Christian life is difficult under the best of circumstances. When everything is going great, when all our T's are dotted and all the I's, or the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted, the Christian life is still difficult. And all too often we are consumed with various trials. Let me just give you a kind of a brief list of the trials that the Scriptures say that we face in this life. There are trials that are just general in nature. Everyone faces them. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter whether you are a believer or unbeliever. These are just trials we all face because we live in a fallen world. The trial of when nations will rise up against another nation. And the trouble that brings upon the inhabitants of those nations. You have the trials of natural disasters that just affect everyone. You have trials that come from ungodly governments and cultures. Unbelievers suffer that. That's a trial for an unbeliever as well when they live in a culture that is ungodly. There's the trial of diseases. There's trials that come from hostility of life, those who hate you for no reason. Maybe it's even the hostility that comes from people who are supposedly your friends. Those who are your family members. Those are just trials in general. We all face them to some degree. And those are tough enough. But for the Christian, there's another level of trials that we face. There are trials that come from our service in the gospel ministry. Beatings, as Paul describes them. Affliction, hardships, calamities, imprisonments. Sleepless nights, hunger, insults. Those all become because we serve in the gospel ministry. It's a trial. There are trials that come upon us simply for doing the right thing. And sometimes those trials come upon us instantaneously, and as we do the right thing. For a second, we do the right thing at our workplace, and we lose our job immediately because of it. And sometimes that trial comes continuously as you continue to do the right thing. You don't necessarily lose your job, but maybe because you live a moral life, you continually face the insults day after day after day after day. Those are trials that come because we do the right thing. And there are just trials that come with living righteously, putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Christ, trying to lay aside the sin and the weight that so easily clings to us, as it says in Hebrews 12:1. And these trials are tough. We understand that we've all faced them to some degree, and we're facing them now to some degree. But Paul says, yet listen, through Christ's power, it is sufficient for all of these trials that you're facing. Not only is Christ's power sufficient for endurance, but also for patience. At first glance, you may think, well, this is just simply the same thing. Paul's just reiterating and trying to emphasize it. No, there's a difference here. Endurance is the ability to maintain under pressure and hardship. And patience is the ability to maintain a proper attitude while those difficulties and while those hardships are going on, even though they may go on for a very, very, very long time. And patience keeps us from responding to difficulties and difficult people in haste or in any type of sinful anger. And patience is sometimes translated long-suffering, and it really is just that. And trials sometimes are very hard, but sometimes they last a very long, long time. And we have the endurance to be able to bear up under those difficulties. We have the patience and the long-suffering to be able to handle them for long, extended periods of times in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord. And patience is the fruit of a worthy walk. We know that patience is fully pleasing to Him. Why? Because that is the attribute that God and Christ demonstrate toward us. He is long-suffering toward us. And this patience is inspired by hope and trust in the fulfillment of God's promises that are found in His holy word. And Christ gives us ample strength to meet with fortitude and patience whatever hardship, whatever struggle, whatever trial we face. His power is sufficient. How do we come about that power? It's not a mix. You don't get it at GNC. You don't get it in a, you know, it's not an over-the-counter type of deal. The power comes to us by the indwelling Spirit of God as we yield to and obey the Word of God. That's the reason our knowledge is so important, so we can rely upon that power. When we grow in a clear knowledge of God and His Word, our strength and our courage increase. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 1, if you have an opportunity to read it later, verses 16 and through 19, you see the emphasis that Paul places on the knowledge that we have as believers and the power that comes because of that knowledge. As we learn truth, as we know God and know Christ and know the truth about Christ and how those truths apply to our very lives, we yield to those truths and we obey those truths and we trust in those truths and we rely on those truths. And when we do, we are empowered by God by the greatest strength imaginable for all endurance and all patience in all areas of our life. Number 4, quickly. A worthy walk consists of joyful gratitude. He says there in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. When we are walking in a worthy manner, we will have joyful gratitude in our hearts toward God for who He is and for what He does for His children. And some commentators want to attach joy to the end of verse 11, that you endure, you have endurance and patience with joy. I mean, that's obviously true, but if you look at the original language, it really, the joy goes back to the verse 12, thanks. That you have joyful thanks for all things. It implies that we as Christians are being marked by joyful delight and gratitude given to our Heavenly Father. We delight in Him, and we delight in His ways. Without any reservations, without any requirements being placed on our gratitude, we give thanks to Him freely because of who He is and what He does in our life, regardless of the trial, regardless of the circumstance. Whether the trials are just beginning, whether they've been lasting for a long, long time, whether the trial is major or minor, whether the trial is over or whether there's no end in sight, you freely and joyfully give thanks to God. And the Christian life, despite its difficulties, is not to be a grim endurance. Instead, it is to be full of joy and gratitude and thankfulness to the Father. So real and so genuine that it attracts other people to the gospel of Christ. And we as Christians are to have heartfelt, genuine thankfulness to the Father. We should always be remembering what God has done for us and is doing for us, leading to daily and joyful gratitude to the Father, despite whatever difficulties in life you may be facing. Understand, Christian friend, our lives should be full of joyful gratitude. It is the only fitting response to a God who has done so much for His children. That's how you can determine whether the areas of your life are pleasing to the Lord or not. Do they produce fruit? Are they means by which you are increasing in the knowledge of God? Are you relying upon the power of Christ during those trials, during those aspects of your life? And are they characterized by joyful gratitude to the Father? If they are, you can be assured that you are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord fully pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for all that you do for us. We're thankful that you are holy and righteous and just and forgiving and merciful and kind and good, and caring and wise. And we're thankful for Christ's death on our behalf. Thankful that you have drawn us unto him, that you have revealed yourself, that you in your holiness have allowed yourself to be seen by us, to be known by fallen man. Help us to increase in our knowledge, Lord. Help us to be wise and to evaluate every area of our life based on its fruitfulness, based on its source of power and gratitude that is there. It used by you to increase our knowledge of you. Help us to know you more richer and deeper throughout this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning as we close, we're going to send off Larry. I know it doesn't specifically say in there in the bulletin. We joked around this morning at the elder meeting that it was kind of just an open invitation. You want to be sent off this morning, we'll send you off. Doesn't matter where you're going. So I'm going to ask Larry to come this morning, have him share just a little bit where he's going, and then we'll have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.
Well, this Wednesday I leave. Wednesday afternoon I fly out of Oklahoma City and begin to make my way to Fiji. This will be my fourth trip there, and interestingly enough, it's happened every 8 years. First time was back in 1993. It was shortly after I first met Narayan while attending the Southeastern Bible College Graduate School. Dr. Nair was attending there as well, and we developed a relationship, and he started inviting me to come to Fiji, and I kind of laughed at that, saying, sure, yeah, I'd like to go to Fiji. Everybody wants to go to Fiji. And I said, if you're really serious, then you write the elders. And he did, and the elders allowed me to go. So Dine and I went the very first time in March of 1993. And then I went 8 years later in 2001. And at that time, I also traveled to Tonga, where Folly and Rachel live. We support them, Folly and Rachel Liha. And by the way, they will be in Fiji while I'm there, so I'm really excited about that. Just found that out. I just arrived in Fiji the other day, so they will be there while I'm there. And then the last time was in 2009, when I went to Fiji, and Alan and Dale Lawrence went with me, and we were there for almost 2 weeks of ministry. And now, 8 years later, it's hard to believe. 8 years later, been invited back again. This took place a year ago. Last summer, when we saw Narayan at the IFCA National Convention in Springfield, Illinois, and he invited me to come and be part of the graduation events, and it will begin this coming Saturday when I speak at a banquet, graduation banquet, and then I'll speak twice on Sunday, and then Monday through Friday, I will be speaking at the John Wrigley lecture series. He's asked me to speak every night next week or the following week, and then graduation will be that second Saturday that I'm there. And so I would appreciate your prayers. I've listed, Chris has listed for us a couple of things. Travel safety, that's a long ways to go. It'll take me almost 24 hours to get there. And then a quick adaption to the time change. And I've kind of put a little formula in there to let you know. I told someone, I think it was Mike, we were talking, I said, Mike, if you wake up in the middle of the night, pray for me, because it'll be in the daytime or toward the evening that I'll be speaking. Right now it's approaching 4 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning Fiji time, so that kind of tells you the big time change. I pray for good health, that's always important, especially when you have to speak 9 times. Good sleep habits, that's very, very important. I know that may seem kind of strange, but As you get a little bit older, you don't sleep as much as you normally do, and so I ask for that. And then, of course, God's enablement for the 9 speaking engagements, and then as well that God would use what I share in the hearts of the people there. I mentioned this earlier in one of the Sunday school classes that I taught. One of the purposes of me going is that during graduation, they want to bestow upon me the Doctor of Divinity. So I will come back as Dr. Harris. And as I told the Sunday school class afterwards, I want you to start calling me the Very Reverend Dr. Harris, okay? I'm just joking.
Well, let's stand, have a word of prayer for Larry. I would encourage you to take the bulletin home with you, remember Larry and his prayers, and as I rightfully so, when he returns, he will be Dr. Harris. And so, so let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the ministry opportunities that you provide. Here is a perfect example of the good work that you have orchestrated in Larry's life to bear fruit of Christ-likeness, and to bear fruit for the work of the gospel. And only eternity knows the fruit that will come in the lives of these men that will hear Larry's teaching, and those in the church that will hear Larry's teaching, how that will shape and change people's thoughts and lives for eternity. And Lord, we thank you for your marvelous plan and the way you work through your people. And we're so privileged to be able to do that. So Lord, I pray this morning for Larry that you give him safety as he travels. And pray, Lord, that you allow him to sleep well in the process of going from here to another country. All the things that are involved in that through transportation and traveling, airport and security. Just pray, Lord, that your hand of protection would be over him. And as he's there, Lord, I pray that you would bring the truths of your word to his remembrance as he teaches. And as he will go on nights where he may not have gotten as much sleep as he had wanted or needed. And so, Lord, I pray that it will be an opportunity for Larry to rely on the power of Christ to serve you and to bear fruit for Christ and bear fruit for eternity. And so, Lord, we just pray these things for Larry. Pray that you give him safe travels there and safe travels back. Be with Diane, Lord, while she's here and spending time with family and doing the things that she needs to do without her husband. And so I just pray, Lord, you watch over them both, keep them safe, and we'll thank you for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.